morning. Hope you're all having a good day. Happy Halloween. I decided to dress up as a pastor today in celebration. We don't celebrate Halloween here, so I'll just stop that right there. So like they mentioned earlier, we've got the Holy Spirit and Halloween, the Holy Ghost and Halloween. It's a very fun little coincidence we have here, even though, like they say, as like Stephen said, there's no correlation between the Holy Spirit and Halloween. But we're going to start off today, like they said, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but we're going to start off by reading the Apostles' Creed, which says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, and buried. He ascended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. We're going to focus on six words today. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So in the entire Bible, there are 320 verses. I'm a big numbers guy. 320 verses that mention the Holy Spirit, or helper, or comforter. These are all names or descriptors of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that, I don't mean it says like you have a spirit in you. I mean like capital Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit specifically. There's 80 verses in the Old Testament, 240 in the New Testament. I rounded up there because there's really 77 in the Old Testament and 243 in the New, but I didn't think you cared about that. One thing you may or may not know about me is I listen to podcasts all day at work. We literally get to the job, we set a couple things up, throw my headphone in, Megan loves my headphones, and just Bluetooth podcasts, whether it be the Pat McAfee Show for my sports, Speak for Yourself for more sports, Crime Junkie, Small Town Murder. I love crime podcasts. Occasionally a little Christian leadership in there, a little Christian teaching, a little Joe Rogan, but sometimes just get a little serious stuff, so I just got to turn on crime or something like that. And I came across a podcast this week that felt so fitting, not only for the talking of the Holy Spirit, but also for Halloween. I want to share with you guys about The Woman Without a Face, also referred to as The Phantom of Heilbronn. The Phantom of Heilbronn was a suspected serial killer between 1993 and 2009. She committed 40 crimes over the span of France, Austria, and Germany. Now, the Phantom of Heilbronn was someone who completely freaked the police out. Like I said, we have 40 crimes. The crimes that she was involved in were drug crimes, over 20 burglaries, you have vandalism, domestic disputes, home invasions, 4 murders of civilians, and then 2 murders of police. Now, part of the reason why she was so scary to police is because, and this is a true story, she was odd. Her DNA was found at all of these different scenes, but no one knew how or why. It all made sense. She was one who would work with different people at every single crime. Someone would commit a burglary, they would be caught, and they would say, hey, tell us about this lady that was there, your accomplice, and they would say nothing about her. No two people ever, did she ever work with the same two people in a row. She would also work with rival gangs. She would work with a gang in one crime, then maybe work with the mafia in another, and that made absolutely no sense. It was like she was some criminal mastermind that was working with all these organizations, and no one even cared. No one would talk about her name. No one would say anything about her or rat her out, and it just made her into this mystery to them, the Phantom of Heilbronn. And her crimes had no pattern, no consistency. There was no consistent theme between who was getting robbed, who was getting killed. the fact that she killed police terrified the police. They began to try to set up sting operations to catch her, but nothing ever worked. Every DNA database they checked did not find her DNA, yet her DNA was found at every single scene. Until 13 years later, her DNA was tracked down. She immigrated to a country, and upon immigration, she had to submit her DNA and stuff like that. And the cops come storming into her work. They arrest her, they sit her down, and they share with her all the crimes that they believe she is guilty of. Her evidence is all over these scenes. And she's baffled. She says she has no clue what they're talking about. I'm innocent. What do you mean I'm guilty of these crimes? She was extremely confused. She was, in fact, completely innocent. She was not guilty of any crime there. The police set her free, and her case would actually change the way DNA was done for years and years and years, because she worked at the company where the swabs for DNA testing were made. And when the swabs were cleaned, for some reason, the way in which they were cleaned, her DNA, the particular type of DNA, was not removed. So it was popping up on all of these crimes all over three countries over a 16-year span, and left them baffled and confused. So, today, we will be asking some of the same questions about the Holy Spirit that the police between 1993 and 2009 were asking about the Phantom of Heilbronn. Who is the Holy Spirit? How does he work? She was working with different crime organizations. How is she working with these different organizations? How does the Holy Spirit work with Jesus? How does he work with God? How does he interact with us? How do we interact with him? And along the way, we're also going to answer some questions that pop up about the Holy Spirit that I just think are relevant or interesting to the Holy Spirit. We tend to not talk about the Holy Spirit often at all in church, and we brush over these facts. And as I was looking through those 340 verses this week, or 320 verses, it became evident to me that that is true. A lot of times we see works of the Spirit and we just brush over them. Even oftentimes commentaries will kind of not even mention the purpose of the Spirit in the midst of that case. So we're going to kind of go through everything about the Holy Spirit that we can fit into our time block. Let's get into it. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God the Spirit. We see him referred to throughout the Bible as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Helper, the Comforter, simply described as the Spirit. You'll see his name attributed with different characteristics: the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of goodness, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of all these different characteristics are given to the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look right here, who is the Holy Spirit? I feel like the best way in order to share about who the Holy Spirit is to walk us through Scripture and give a timeline of what the Holy Spirit did, how he interacted with people and interacted with us. So, you're fine? So, we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So, we see that the Spirit of God was present in the midst of creation. He had an active role in creation. We see God from there creates, and by the way, I hope you're ready to hold on. We're going to jump all throughout Scripture, just a heads up. So don't feel like you got to flip through your Bible to keep up, because we're going to go everywhere. I have a lot on the screen for us, so that'll be helpful, but we're going to fly through this. It's going to be like a whole entire Bible class in the midst of this Holy Spirit sermon. It's beautiful. So then we see, from here, God creates the earth in 6 days. Everything that we know to exist today, he created. And then we see Adam and Eve created, the fall of man, and they're falling away from God and his original design. So then we see a shift in the text to the actions of the Holy Spirit. These are the instances in which the Holy Spirit intervenes with a specific purpose. On the front end, I do want to clarify that we will see the Holy Spirit work in different ways in the Old Testament than we may see him work in the New Testament, and we will get into that later. We see in Exodus chapter 31, wrong verse. There we go. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. This is one of the purposes of the Spirit. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge, all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft.'" So we see that God, in one of the first instances we see where the Holy Spirit is used, we see him used earlier in Genesis to help interpret a dream for Pharaoh. But in this case, we see him giving someone the ability to craft something that only the Holy Spirit, only someone could do by the power of God could craft. They're crafting elements for the temple in this scene. We later, in Exodus, we see God take some of the spirit of Moses and distribute it to 70 elders to help him judge the nation of Israel. We then see in Judges the Spirit of God come upon Othniah in order to judge Israel. It says the Spirit of God comes upon him because Israel is just being extremely disobedient. Spirit of God comes over him and he just yells at the Spirit of God on behalf, or yells at Israel on behalf of God. Then we see this interesting text in Judges chapter 14, verse 6. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed," and this is talking about Samson here. Samson, big, strong guy, filled with the Spirit, does all kinds of crazy things. "Filled with the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore a lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." So we see the Holy Spirit come upon Samson as an act of strength. Strength that he could not have mustered up in his own ability. He was giving extreme strength. And I do want to make a quick sidebar. I love how the text says, in pieces, as one tears a young goat. I don't know who's been like tearing young goats. I struggle to tear apart a rotisserie chicken. So I'm a little afraid to meet anybody from the Old Testament times. Anyway, we continue. We go on. Let's see. Now, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the anointing of David. Israel was wanting a king. And what happened was Israel wanted a king. So God brought them Saul to be the king over Israel. He's the king over Israel. And God ends up rejecting him and tells Samuel, who this book is written by, to go out and find a new king. And Samuel goes to the smallest tribe in all of Israel, goes to this little family, and goes through all 12 of Jesse's sons, I believe, and says, "Yeah, I don't want the biggest. I don't want the oldest. I'll take the youngest guy you have. Oh, that little shepherd boy, the weakest boy you got. I'll take him. God says he's going to be king." Crazy. The text says this: "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the harmful Spirit of the Lord tormented him." We'll get into that craziness later. Just giving an overarching theme of the worm. That's where that stops. Good. So, two more passages we will look at to conclude our course in the Old Testament. We see in 2 Chronicles 24:20, the Spirit of God clothes Zechariah in order for him to give a direct message. This is where we see in Scripture where it says, "Thus says the Lord." So, the Holy Spirit comes upon him so that Zechariah can come to the people and give them a message directly from God. The Lord is speaking through man, his words, to Israel. Then we see in Isaiah a sneak peek of the Holy Spirit's timeline of what's going to happen with Jesus. In Isaiah 11:2, the scripture says that... What? Yeah, these verses aren't on there. I know. I don't know if that's what you're talking about. Maybe you're like, what do we make it for lunch later? But yeah, these verses aren't on there. I know, I didn't put them all. I didn't want to burden us down with all kinds of stuff on the screen. Isaiah 11:2, the Holy Spirit will rest upon Jesus and give him the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of fear, and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit will rest upon his chosen servant, Isaiah says. And lastly, we see, actually not lastly, but yeah, we'll conclude with this. The prophet of Joel says this in Joel 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. To summarize this, we see even in Joel mentioned that there will be a change in the way the Spirit will be used. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all of my male and female servants. Throughout the text, what we see in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit go upon people for specific purposes, whether it be for them to prophesy or to have the strength of the Lord or to give a message from the Lord. We see God come upon kings and prophets, but we don't see this widespread of the Holy Spirit that we see today that we'll talk about in the New Testament. So, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Like I said, we got a lot more verses. We're just going to read 450 of them, and then we'll leave today. I'm just kidding. So, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We've already talked about earlier in the Creed of the Holy Spirit conceiving with Mary to conceive Jesus. So the Holy Spirit does all that work. Jesus is born fully man, fully God. We then see Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove, showing the approval of the Lord on Jesus. John would go around baptizing people in repentance, and he would say, the one who is greater than I, that I am not mighty enough to strap on his sandal, will come and he will baptize you of the Holy Spirit, but I'm just going to baptize you in repentance of now. We see the Holy Spirit lead Jesus off into temptation. The Holy Spirit gives Jesus the strength to ward off temptation, and then Luke even says in his gospel that he empowers him as he's coming back. So now the question is, what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? What does Jesus specifically say? So we know, if some of you remember in John chapter 3, we have Jesus telling the Pharisee that you must be born of the Spirit to inherit eternal life. And this was completely new to the Pharisee. He would have known all about Jewish customs and the Spirit, but this idea of being born of the Spirit was completely outrageous to him. It did not make sense. In John 6:63, the text says this: it is the Spirit who gives life. This is exactly what Jesus says. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. As we saw in Genesis, the flesh was corrupted by sin, and we need the Spirit to give us life. Now, this is where Jesus gets extremely beautiful in the Gospel of John. And he says the Holy Spirit is our helper. He says this in John 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. So here Jesus is saying, hey, there's this helper that's going to come with me. Because in John 16:7, he says this: I tell you the truth. He's speaking to the disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him. Now, we see throughout the Old Testament this work of God being actively involved in the lives of Israel. And we see these touches of the Holy Spirit. Then in the New Testament, we see this shift of, well, Jesus is flesh incarnate with the people, so he is where he needs to be. But Jesus knows the expanse of the kingdom of God is far greater than him as in his humanly sense can cover. He cannot be Jesus in flesh with all people. So he will give his spirit to all of his believers. He will give us the helper. So we see that Jesus is a helper, and this even, or that the Holy Spirit is a helper, and John 16, 13 through 14 even helps us understand what the purpose of the Spirit is. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit, who knows all truth, he knows everything of God and of us, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We have the Spirit who is with Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus has, is the same Holy Spirit that we have inside us now. And his purpose is to share with us the truth of the Lord, to share with us all about Jesus. And he's not just saying these things on his own free will, but rather he's telling us what the Lord wants us to know, wants us to hear. He works in harmony with the Spirit, or with harmony with God, to honor and glorify the Lord in the same way that Jesus was on earth to do the same. Then we see at the end of Acts, in Luke, Jesus says this, "I am sending you what my Father promised. Stay in the city until you are empowered." So we see that Jesus is saying, hey, the Father is promising you the Holy Spirit. He's promising you this helper, someone who will be with you every step of the way. When I think of a helper, I honestly think of a caddy in golf, someone who you look at the distance of how far. I mean, I've never had a caddy, obviously. I'm not that good at golf or playing a tournament. But you look at how far away a pin is, and the caddy knows you, and he's like, well, I know you can hit your 3-iron 180 yards and you're 160 yards out, but it's 180 yards to the back of the green. So why don't we go with your 4-iron then because of that? He knows you intimately to say, hey, this is how you should handle this situation. And the Holy Spirit, who knows the deepest depths of our hearts and our mind, is not only in tune with what we know, what we believe, but also with God. And he will lead us and guide us every step of the way. Now we transfer into the book of Acts, and this kind of finishes our little walkthrough of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, like I said in Acts, they're waiting in the city. He says, hey, wait in the city for my Spirit to come. And they're sitting in this room, 120 of them packed, waiting to receive the gift of the Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes upon them, and they preach the gospel in flaming tongues, and people are out there understanding exactly what they're saying in their own languages. It'd be like going to the United Nations and giving a speech and having everyone there from all different nations understanding exactly what you're saying. Now the Holy Spirit gives people exact words to say. He's with people. We see this in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. He gives him the words to say as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin before he's killed. We see this as the Holy Spirit literally transporting people to different locations. We see this in Philip. He's sharing with someone, and then magically, boom, he's somewhere else. Sorry, I was confused by my notes for a second. I thought I lost something, but I did not. Now, what does... Forgive me. What Scripture teaches us. We're going to shift now to what Scripture teaches us about the Spirit. We're going to start off in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. We're going to go through this more on Wednesday because Romans 8 is filled with talks of the Spirit. We're just going to hit on two of them now. Romans 8 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. For the law of sin and death." From the law of sin and death. So, the Holy Spirit, Jesus lived his life. He died on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and we are now free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 15 through 16 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with the Spirit that we are children of God." So we have this Spirit inside of us that declares that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand God fully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11, the text says, "We are washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So we see Jesus gives this sacrifice, and then we are washed and sanctified and justified by the Spirit of God. So just to go through those fun, big Bible words. Wash, simply you've been made clean. Justified is we've been made right before God. So Jesus's sacrifice enables us to have a right relationship with God. And then the Holy Spirit has this beautiful third aspect to him, which sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit, knowing fully who God is, wanting to bring glory to God, what he does in us is helps us become more and more and more like God every single day. Later on in 1 Corinthians, we see that the Holy Spirit is inside us and our body is a temple of God, and we are to glorify God with our bodies. Specifically in this section, Paul is talking about sexual sin. He's saying, if your body has the Holy Spirit in it, the same body that you are using to commit sexual sin is the same body that Jesus is inside, or that the Holy Spirit is inside of. And those two things do not line up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that the Spirit helped him write the letters to the Corinthians. He says the Spirit wrote these letters, worked through him in order that he may write letters that were from God to them. And then 1 John shares with us that the Holy Spirit only tells us things that leads us in a direction that brings glory to God. The Holy Spirit will never lead us in a way that will lead us contradictory to what God wants. The Holy Spirit would never say, "Hey, I know you really need to eat. And there's like $20 kind of sticking out of that lady's purse. You could just grab that and you could eat, because you need food, don't you? You need to eat. You need nourishment." The Holy Spirit would never lead you to do that. The Holy Spirit would never say, "Hey, it's just like a little lie. Like, it won't really, like, it's not that big of a deal, you know? It's not going to do any harm." The Holy Spirit would never lead you in that direction. So we have this broad look at who the Holy Spirit is. He works in our lives. He is inside each and every one of us. But now I want to go through and answer some. I want to continue what the scriptures say about the Holy Spirit. But I also want to answer some questions as we get through those things. The first question: can you lose the Holy Spirit? We saw back in Samuel. It says that Saul lost the Spirit of the Lord. What the heck does that mean? And then we see in Psalm 51, David, after he's committed this great, crazy, terrible sin, he says, "Please do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Why would he say that? Well, it's believed that Saul was given the Holy Spirit, as I said, in the Old Testament, for a specific purpose, a part of a larger story. But if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which I don't know if I have here. I do. Haha. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says this: "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We are sealed as one of God's children forever by the Holy Spirit. We saw this even in the passage of adoption. You cannot, at least the way that adoption is not legally meant to be organized, is that you cannot adopt someone and then 3 days later say, like, it's not working out. I want to give them back up for adoption. Adoption is a permanent thing. We have permanently been adopted into the family of God, and the Holy Spirit is the seal that keeps that there. So no, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Now, another question is, how can you know if I'm promoting the Holy Spirit, or I have this word right here. It's a much better word. How can I know if what I'm doing is of the Holy Spirit or of my flesh? How can I know? And Paul goes through this beautifully in Galatians. I don't have that specific verse. That's fine. He goes through this beautifully in Galatians. In chapter 5, verses 16 through 7, Paul talks about how we are to walk by the Spirit. And that we will not, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says that the flesh and the Spirit completely contradict one another, that they cannot be conjoined together for the same purpose. You are either following the flesh or you are following the Spirit. Now, as we've seen in other passages, and even in the songs today, that we are no longer a slave to sin. We have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, which enables us to conquer any sin and death. But it's not by our own ability to pull up our bootstraps, but rather by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to walk by the flesh? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? That, you know, so often we just say, hey, brother, if you just walk by the Spirit, you'll be good. And it's like, well, what the heck does that look like? Well, Paul is beautiful. He says this in Galatians chapter 9, or in chapter 5, verse 19, he says this: now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, which I didn't know what that was. Enmity is simply hostile towards someone. Strife or anger, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, evil or envy, sorry, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are all very descript things. If you're doing anything in the midst of this, you cannot justify that what you are doing is of the flesh. Even if, and we've talked about this before, if you are doing something that appears good, you're donating $20 to someone, but you're hoping that man, it'll bring you glory. If you just trying to think of a good example here, if you're giving to someone and in the midst of your heart you're just so mad, I just gave Bill money last week. What the heck is he doing giving me money this? What the heck is he doing asking for money again? What the heck is he doing asking for this or for that? This guy always asks for a favor. But hey, you know, I got the Holy Spirit in me, so I'm gonna do it. Here, take the money. Whatever. That's not of the Holy Spirit. That is of the flesh. And you may say, hey, the world, to the world, you may look like, man, you're doing such a good thing. You just gave Bill $20. You gave Bill $20 last week and the week before, and he never pays you back, and Bill's a scumbag, but you always give money. You're so good. Man, you're like one of God's children. You're so great. But the Holy Spirit knows your heart. He knows. And he's like, that wasn't a work of me. That was a work of your flesh. So what are the things of the flesh? Oh, we know these. Oh, I didn't put it in here. Or Stephen didn't. Probably my fault. I don't even have to put this up here. We know the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And I always think the scariest part of the fruit of the Spirit is, some of you have probably heard it before, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit, singular. This fruit is multicolored, and it's like an apple and an orange and a peach and so many other things into one fruit. So what it looks like to embody the Holy Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, is to have kind of all these things at once. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, I don't have the power to be all those things at once. I don't have the ability to be loving and self-controlled and not have fits of anger or be jealous. But that's the point. There's not any ability of our own power to do that. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit to give us these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says this: "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God knows all the thoughts of God. He knows all the thoughts of man. He knows my thoughts and Stephen's thoughts and Megan's thoughts. He knows them all in the midst of this moment. One more question. We'll do two more. This one is, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I thought this one was just so interesting because I hear it a lot and people are always perplexed. They're like, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blaspheme will be forgiven, people, but the blaspheme against the Spirit will not be forgiven." What? "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." You can trash Jesus all you want, but don't trash the Spirit. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come," the age of eternity. But what does that mean? If when I was 6 or 7 or 10 or 15, I said some bad things about the Holy Spirit, does that condemn me to hell forever? Well, no, it doesn't. We know that even in a crazy sense, what do we see? We talked about Stephen earlier. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's standing before these people. He's giving this message, sharing with them the gospel. And he says, "You are ignorant. What did he say? I have it in here. Sorry, I'm just going to have to scroll for this. Oh no, do I not have it right here? Forgive me, I have it on this other sheet. He says this. Yes. Stephen described these people as resisting the Holy Spirit just as their fathers had. And we would see this resisting of the Holy Spirit to be pretty similar to this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. He's sharing the gospel with them and they deny him. They deny his message. They deny the Holy Spirit. They are blaspheming against him so much so that they throw their cloaks at the feet of a man and they stone Stephen to death. Now, if these people are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I would imagine another man that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit was Saul, the man that they were throwing their cloaks in front of. Yet here Saul is, later in Acts chapter 9, on his journey, and he's blinded by the Lord. He becomes saved. He becomes Paul. And he's the one who's writing this letter, or he's writing the letters, so many letters in the Word of God. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Most people hold consistent and true that what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is simply that throughout the duration of your life, up until your death, that you deny Christ. It's not some thing you can say that'll ruin you from being able to be with heaven with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The last question we have is, this one I just came across as I was reading through Acts chapter 20 and 21. I thought it was beautiful because we run into this scenario occasionally. What about times where I feel like the Holy Spirit is leading me in one direction and I have a godly influence or someone of God that is trying to lead me in another direction? I forgot that table was there. So we have a beautiful example of this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is going and he's saying, "I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going there." He says, the Holy Spirit has empowered me to do this, and the Holy Spirit has been with me every step of the way, every city I've been to. We saw earlier in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon Paul and says, hey, you're not going to preach the gospel in Asia. Hey, you're not going to Bithynia to share the gospel. So if the Holy Spirit did not want Paul to go to Jerusalem, he certainly could have stopped him like he did previously. But Paul is convinced that he's going there. But in Acts 21, Paul stops in Tyre. And he meets some believers that he's really never known. It says that he has to look for the church, implying that this is not a church that he was a part of or knew well. He meets these people and spends 7 days with them. And the text says that the people of Tyre were encouraging him in the spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Let me show you guys the next slide. Not to go to Jerusalem. What? But Jesus has this feeling, or Paul has this feeling in the flesh that he needs to go to Jerusalem, but these people are saying, hey, don't go. Don't go, don't go, don't go. And then later on, in Acts chapter 21, a man comes up to Paul, takes his belt, and ties his arms together with them, and said, you see this? This is exactly what they will do to you in Jerusalem. And this is something that the Holy Spirit empowered this man to do. But how does that make sense? Would the Holy Spirit really tell Paul to do one thing and then tell these people to tell Paul to do another? Those things don't mesh. They don't work together. But, we know that the Holy Spirit is with Paul every step of the way. It is believed that the reason why these people had this feeling, did this to him, that said these things to him, were rather to prepare Paul for what was to come. And we even see that in the midst of our own situation. Someone may come to us and say, like, hey, this is what I'm considering. This is what I feel like the Lord is telling me to do. And someone can say, like, hey, and in the spirit, they're trying to listen to what God is speaking to them through you, because they may have blinders up. They may not be thinking of different scenarios. They may say, like, hey, if you do this, you may have to worry about X or Y or Z. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not leading someone in that direction, but rather they should be cautious of these things. If Stephen says, hey, I'm looking to buy a small warehouse of 1,000 square feet that we'll be in for a short period of time, that we may be able to renovate to being bigger or something, and the Holy Spirit is leading him in that direction, but someone comes along and says, have you thought about parking, or what are you going to do after a year if you move out of that building? That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is no longer calling him to that. It's just preparing him for some things that he may have to consider in the future. So we have to be keen to listen to the Holy Spirit in the midst of all situations. So I will close on this. If you are a believer, you were given the Holy Spirit. Every believer is given the Holy Spirit upon their salvation. We could go into so many rants and tirades throughout the whole entire book of Acts of how the Holy Spirit works a little bit differently than he does now, and how the Holy Spirit works differently in the Old Testament and the New. If you want to talk about these things, let's do it, because it's awesome. But we won't today, because we don't have the time. If you are a believer, you are given the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had inside of him, you have today. He is with you every single second of every single day. There is a common mantra of people requesting the Holy Spirit to come here, requesting the Holy Spirit's presence. But he is here. He is in each and every one of us right now, helping us and guiding us every step of the way. You have a helper. This has been made possible through the work that Jesus performed on the cross. The Holy Spirit will be your helper. He will remind you of Jesus' teachings and instruct you, and his instruction is with you at all times.